Today's text is 1 Timothy chapter 1, 18 through 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
You may be seated. God has a mighty kingdom purpose for your life. And I want you to really believe that. Paul wants you to really believe that. God wants you to really believe that, that every Christian in this room, God has a mighty purpose for your life. That's why the pastoral epistles, which are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are so relevant to your life, to your Christian life, even though you're not a pastor. Have you ever wondered, why do we read the pastoral epistles if I'm not a pastor? Why do I read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus? Why don't we just skip them in our Bible reading plans if I'm not a pastor? Because this, in these books, you have Paul, an apostle, talking to Timothy how to train pastors, how to function as an elder, how to raise up churches, how to plant churches. Why does that matter for us? Most of us are non-pastors in this room. We're not in full-time vocational ministry. So why read these books? I can't think of any other area in my life, and maybe in your life too, where do you sit down and you read the manual for an orthodontist on the weekends for fun? Do you wake up early before your kids and make a pot of coffee and you sit down and you read the training packet for a podiatrist and you go read blogs for auto technicians and for in your spare time? No. So why do we read the pastoral epistles? One, we know it's God's word and it's all relevant for our lives. But I'm asking, how? Well, I've been researching how to do the perfect brisket lately. The Franklin method, the Texas crutch. Is it fat cap up, fat cap down? Lots of opinion. And I agree. I did it down last night. There's lots of opinions, YouTube and blogs, all of it. Well, my daughter, on the same kind of avenue, she's been buying tons of Disney cookbooks and how to make the perfect copycat Disney cookies and all the desserts at Disney, and she's getting them dialed in. That's really what the pastoral epistles are like for non-pastors. We have a master chef in Paul talking to a junior chef in Timothy saying, here's how you flambé. Here's how you sauté. Here's how you dice. Here's how you julienne. Here's how you cook. And as non-pastors, we can all look and go, yeah, I eat too. I don't cook at the scale you cook, but I cook too. We pray and sauté. We read and grill. We spread the gospel in our circles, and we clear the tables. See, the pastoral epistles are relevant for every Christian in this room because you are in ministry too. You may not be a pastor, you may not be a staff member, you may not be a deacon, but every Christian, you are in ministry. As soon as you became a follower of Christ, and the Holy Spirit caused you to be born again, the Holy Spirit also said, now you're in ministry. And I'm giving you gifts, I'm giving you calling, I'm giving you purpose, and I'm going to lead you and guide you into ministry to build up the body of Christ. And for you, that would be Christ Community Church of Houston, to build up the body of Christ, to reach full maturity, and then to spread the gospel unto the ends of the earth. But all of our ministries look different. Some of them, like David or Tyler, it's up here. Some of it, it's in the children's classes. Some of it, it's in hospitality. Some of it, it's in a home, in a small group. It's in a counseling room. It's participating in a small group. It's praying for one another. It's evangelizing your neighbor. We are all involved in ministry. And what Paul gives Timothy in this short passage, just verses 18, 19, and 20, he really gives, I'm going to boil it down to three words that he gives us three words to wage the warfare of kingdom ministry that we're in. And this is the first word. First one, if you're taking notes, first word. It's from verse 18, encouragement. Paul gives Timothy encouragement. Timothy is faced with a difficult ministry here in this incredibly pagan city of Ephesus. Ministry is hard in this city. And you know, Timothy is probably doubting if he's up to it for a couple reasons. One, Paul's a beast. Paul is a gospel monster. And Timothy's mentored by Paul. He sees how Paul is like the LeBron James or Michael Jordan, depending on your era, of incredible ministry activity. Timothy has witnessed with his own eyeballs as Paul confronts all kinds of issues. He witnesses as Paul preaches to thousands in confrontation. He's there and hears about Paul being pelted with rocks to where they think he's dead and they leave. And Paul gets back up and goes right back in and starts preaching again. Timothy sees all of this, and now the reins have been handed to him in Ephesus. And I think you can tell from 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that Timothy's wondering if he's up to the challenge. Because Paul tells Timothy, you can read through the lines and go, Timothy's struggling. Because Paul tells him, you have not been given a spirit of fear, but one of power and love and self-control. Don't be afraid, Timothy. He tells him, fan into flame the gift you have that was given to you at the laying on of my hands and what the council of elders said about you. Why does Timothy need to hear those things? Because he's struggling. He tells him later in this book, don't let people look down on you because of your age. And he doesn't mean don't tell them. You can't look down on me. He's saying don't let it affect you. They're going to look down on you. Don't let it affect you. Timothy's personality is not like Paul's at all. And rather than using the Enneagram, I don't know if you've heard of that. It's kind of out there in the world. The Enneagram, rather than using the Enneagram to, or the DISC test, or the Golden Retriever or Pit Bull analogies or whatever, I want to use something I think is more helpful to help us see their personality makeups. Paul is like Tigger. He's bouncy, trouncy, and there's nobody else like him. He can be pelted with the rocks and go back. He can be confronted and go right back. And he's excited, Energizer Bunny, let's go, let's go. I want to go to the ends of the earth. Timothy, he's not Eeyore. You might be thinking that. He's not Eeyore. Timothy is more like Piglet, where he probably says, oh gosh, a lot. I don't know. I don't know if we can do this. I don't know if this is right. I don't know if we should go this way. And here's what I love about the differences between these two men. I love this contrast because God uses all kinds of people for his glory. God uses all kinds of Christians for his glory. He doesn't need us to be like Paul. You don't have to be like Paul to be mightily used by God. You don't have to be like David or to be like Tyler or me or Elizabeth Elliot or Jenna Wilkin or Matt Chandler or John Piper or Charles Spurgeon. You name it. God wants to use the you that you are. I've heard it said before, and I think it's so true. God doesn't need another Tim Keller because he already has one. God doesn't want to make another Jen Wilkin. He already has one. God made you. And God gifted you. And God wants to use you. God's wired you. God's gifted you. You have been created for a kingdom purpose, a mighty kingdom purpose. And God has given you all the gifts that you need to carry it out. So that's why Ephesians 2:10 says, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works that you should walk in them. Works that were prepared beforehand. So walk in them. This is what Paul's telling Timothy. That's why he says in verse 18, look at it again. This charge I entrust to you. Now, what was that charge? You saw it earlier in your sermon, in your series, in verse 3. He says that you would charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine or to devote themselves to endless discussions. The aim of our charge is love. So Paul says, remember, I gave you this. But look at what he says now. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Wow. Paul encourages Timothy in a unique way. He could have said, Timothy, I charge you with this ministry by the sovereignty of God. And that is true. But he doesn't appeal to him just in generic doctrine. He appeals to him in personalization. He appeals to him that God has promised things to you, Timothy, and God is going to do it. He connects Timothy's present difficulty and present ministry and present reality with past promises of God. That the ministry Timothy is in right now, he is not out of God's will. He is not out of the bullseye of what God wants for him. He's right in the middle of it. And that's the same for every single one of us right now. Where God has you is where he wants you to be right now. John Piper would say it this way: there is no better multiverse experience than this one you are in right now. This is where God wants you to be, learning, growing, being prepared and sent out for mission. Now, we don't know what these prophecies are that were made about Timothy. It's irrelevant to us. Timothy knows. Timothy knows what was said about him, what God's called him to. And maybe you've had an experience like that. I've had experiences like that, and that's not my normal thing. I remember the sweet little Hispanic lady that I would see a few times a year. She walked up to me one day and said, "I have something I need to tell you." And she told me, and it came true. And she's told me other things and have come true. And I don't know how to deal with that. That's not very comfortable in my Southern Baptist background. That makes me very uncomfortable, but also forces me to trust the Holy Spirit immensely. So what about your life? Here's what I know is true. We can take what God has said about you in this prophetic word and say, this is true. This is true about me. That every Christian in this room, beloved, remember what God says about you, that you are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. That's what this book says. This prophetic word says you've been empowered by the risen Jesus, that you have been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. This prophetic word says that you've been filled with the power of the Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that you could minister for him. Spiritual gifts to build up your fellow believers and to spread the gospel. The devil wants you to feel like a lousy person. That's one of the devil's chief activities towards us. He wants you to feel like you are a lousy person. And Jesus wants you to feel like you are his person. That you belong to him. The devil wants you to feel unloved and that you don't measure up. Jesus wants you to feel loved and accepted and empowered. Sometimes what every one of us needs, and probably more than ever during the pandemic, is we need a jolt of encouragement. We need a jolt of encouragement. Sometimes we need someone just to put their arm around us and say, I'm for you. I support you. And more importantly, God is with you. That's what Timothy is getting from Paul. Paul is putting his arm around him and saying, Timothy, I'm with you. I believe in you. I support you. And God is with you. Remember that. He calls him my child. I'm your spiritual father, Timothy. I'm with you. And our Father in heaven is with you. Beloved, we need a renewal of the ministry of encouragement. Our day, there is a surplus in our day, even in Christianity, there is a surplus of critics. There are more than enough cancel coaches out there on social media. And there are more than enough complainers. But where are the encouragers? Where are the Christians who say, you know what my ministry is? The one of encouragement. And I'll go, the people that just go out of their way to tell people, man, I love how God is using you. Keep it up. As Ray Ortland has said before, no one is in danger of being over-encouraged. We have never met a Christian that was like way too encouraged. You ask them how you're doing, man, I just feel too loved by my friends. My church is too supportive. My friends are too uplifting. It makes me sick. No, we've never met the person. Who could you encourage today? How could you? We talk about imitate Paul. Imitate his encouragement of Timothy. Who could you put your arm around and say, I am so proud of you. I love how you're serving God. I'd love to see how God is moving in your life. Keep it up. Who could you encourage this week? How could Christ's community have a culture of encouragement? I think I'll give you a couple. I think the first one's so obvious to me. Encourage your pastors. I'm not a pastor here. I wasn't encouraged to say this by the pastors, or, hey, would you slip this in this week? That's not given to me. Encourage your pastors. I served as a pastor for 10 years, and now I serve as a pastor. I serve pastors all around the world and churches all around the world, and most of them, 9 out of 10, are under-encouraged, under-loved, undervalued, under-supported, and they are overly criticized. I've noticed in 10 years of pastoral ministry and now this time of serving pastors that a pastor is one of the few jobs that everyone else thinks they can do better than you. It's not like if you go to the dentist and you're finished at the dentist and you go, you know what, you could have done better. I know you went to school for this. I know you've been trained for this. However, I think you could have done this part of my cavity filling better. But it's in churches where sometimes people, and they're very wise, very godly people, but things don't always come out the way people intend. So my encouragement today is to encourage, support, and bolster your pastors here. I've never heard of so many pastors in this during the pandemic across the United States that are so exhausted and burned out and ready to move on. Pastors need the encouragement and the spirit. God wants to use you to provide the spiritual vitamins and nutrients that your pastor needs from encouragement to keep going. So encourage them. Don't ever hesitate to encourage, ever. Always hesitate to complain. Always hesitate to criticize. The Bible actually forbids us from criticizing. In the book of James, do not criticize one another. So always, as soon as you feel a prompting to encourage, go for it. And encourage other Christians you see around you. Encourage those that you see serving week after week. They're just faithful, so dependable. Go up to them and say, man, thank you. I just love how you serve our church. Thank you so much. Guys in the sound booth, guys and girls and ladies and men in the student ministry and children's ministries, that a lot of these behind the scenes things, thank you, thank you. I'm so thankful for how you serve our body. People you see that are maybe sluggish, encourage them. Put some wind in their sails. That are timid or fearful, like Timothy is. Paul puts wind in his sails for a purpose. Not just to make him feel good. Not just to give him a boost. But look at what he says. That now these prophecies previously made about you, what? That by them, that by these things, you may wage the good warfare. Second word, engagement. He wants to give him encouragement for engagement in the kingdom warfare. The encouragement is for engagement. That these things that he knows are true would really propel him into ministry. And there's tons of military language here. Do you notice that? Charge. It's a military word, like an order, direct, now, urgent. Obviously, warfare. These pictures are good for us. Because we are in a unique slice of Christian history. It's changing. I think we're going to look more like the rest of Christian history soon. But for us in Houston, it is incredibly easy to be a Christian most of the time. It feels mostly like an Uber ride. No responsibilities to this car. No problems. No issues. Reap all the benefits. Someone else will take care of all the issues. It's not riding in an RV where we get to just relax with our friends and cruise to our destination. The Christian life is a lot more like a tank on the battlefield. Assaulted from the enemy, going over difficult terrain. And we are in the middle of a war, but the Bible says it's not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of evil over this present darkness. We have opposition. And we're going to see that more and more in the United States as we begin to look more and more like Europe and more like other places where we are now entering into a post-Christian society that will look even more like a pre-Christian society. We will begin to look more like Ephesus. We have an enemy that wants to work against you loving your neighbor. You have an enemy that wants to work against you telling your friends about how Jesus really has changed your life. You have an enemy that wants to oppose you, telling your stylist at the salon how Jesus' death and resurrection is the most wonderful news you've ever heard. And have you noticed that Paul calls this wage the good warfare? Why didn't you just say wage the war? Why do you say wage the good warfare? Because he wants to clarify for us that we get involved in bad warfare. We can get involved in unnecessary warfare. We can get involved in distracted warfare. And Paul says, no, there is a good fight to fight. Avoid the bad fights. One of Satan's strategies is to distract us with other skirmishes that feel like the right skirmish. It's like a child that gets distracted by video games, and then gets distracted by TV, and then gets distracted with the basketball hoop, and then gets distracted with a snack, and then says, I'm bored. Or it's like me going to H-E-B for that one thing. And leaving with tortillas and Topo Chico and popcorn seasoning, nacho cheddar, which is delicious, bacon crumbles for my omelets. And then I drove home without that one thing I went for. And have to turn back around. It was great. My wife was thrilled that I picked up a 75% dark cacao chocolate bar for her. But I went there for lunch meat for our kids for the week. Distraction is one of the key tools that demons love to employ against us. They can keep us from waging the good war by fighting other wars. Christians fighting and splitting from one another over non-essential doctrine, over non-essential issues. But then we feel like these are really important. So we fight and fight and argue, and churches split and networks fall apart. Christians becoming more obsessed with culture wars, American culture wars, more than seeking first the kingdom of God. Are Christians being so distracted by the comforts of life that we forget, oh, I'm actually an exile on mission. I'm actually a foreigner and a stranger in this land. Do you find yourself distracted? Could you look at your life and see, man, I'm waging the good warfare. I'm engaged in the right battles for the right kingdoms, for the right king. I'm discipling other Christians. I'm evangelizing my friends. I'm praying for a revival. Or are you distracted? Are you not waging the good warfare? One of the ways that we do this, one of the ways we engage in the war, is by verse 19. Look at what he says. Here's how you do this, that by them you may wage good warfare, what? Holding faith and good conscience. Essential. I love this couplet from Paul. Holding faith and good conscience. Faith here doesn't mean what we immediately think. It doesn't mean your own personal experience, your confession of I believe in you. That is true, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the set of Christian beliefs that make up the faith. Things you find in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, and they're like, this is the set, this is Christianity, this defines it, that we hold to that. Because Satan doesn't want you to hold to any of those. He wants you to chip away at them. He wants you to think, as one former popular Christian author has said, that it is more like a trampoline. It has flex and bend. It's not like a brick wall that you take one out and it falls down. No, it is a lot more like a Jenga tower. You take a few out and it will not be what it's meant to be. So you got to hold to the historic Christian faith that Jesus of Nazareth really did get crucified by the Romans for our sins. Now that he really did rise again from the dead that Sunday morning. It wasn't just some kind of like ghostly, just spiritual resurrection, but it was that same body that was nailed to a cross and taken down as a cold corpse, that he was put into that tomb. And then that morning, his amino acids turned back on. Those hollowed out blood vessels began to course and pump blood again. Feeling returned under his fingernails and his eyelids flung open. His cerebral cortex turned back on. And he is the Galilean and galactic emperor over all things. and that we follow him and we do what he says, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And so we go and make disciples to the ends of the earth, inviting people to follow Jesus. We hold to that. And if you begin to lose importance on that, you won't wage good warfare. It seems unimportant. But Paul also wants us to hold to a good conscience. How often do you hear the word conscience? I can't remember the last time I heard it in a sermon or read it in a book. Paul wants us to live that consistent, congruent life, a conscience, a life motivated and held to together by the faith. I don't even hear this word conscience a lot out in the world, really, because it almost sounds restrictive, doesn't it? Your conscience is restrictive. And that's why Jiminy Cricket and Pinocchio, you remember him? Little guy. Let your conscience be your guide. And if we're not careful, that almost sounds like what Paul's saying. Let your conscience be your guide. That's not what he's saying. That's what the world says. But the world says it this way. Live your truth. You do you, boo, whatever. Paul would say, no. It has to be both faith and good conscience together, interlocking. Here's what Paul means by Christian conscience. Faith and conscience together. That our conscience, that sense, and we all have one, that sense of what is right, that sense of what is wrong, the sense, the intuitiveness of what's moral and virtuous and pleasing to God, what's true, that it would be informed and shaped, empowered by faith, by this, by the set of Christian beliefs and truth of God's word, what's true in the gospel, that from that data center, it would inform our conscience. That now we kind of have like a satellite connection of being, it's sourcing to me, this is what it's right, this is what is wrong, this is what you should do. The Christian conscience becomes a Holy Spirit-sourced guide to all of life. Here's how it works. You all have phones. Your conscience is like a map program. Apple Maps, Google Maps, Waze. People have their favorites. People go back and forth all the time, which one's better. But for years, it is non-ignorable. It's obvious that Google Maps was the best one. Everybody joked about Apple Maps. You would get to the wrong place if you tried to use Apple Maps all the time. I used Apple Maps this morning. It took me on a different way than when I used Google Maps last time I was here in December. I don't know why. And even Apple admitted, man, our map program is way behind. Google was paying people to drive around cities and take pictures of the roads, take videos of the roads. They were in real time sourcing new data. Just sourcing new information. And Waze is incredible. I don't use Waze a lot. I don't like the user experience as much. But Waze does sourcing in real time. You can report yourself on Waze. Speed trap. Cop up ahead. Not that any of us are ever speeding, but you can see that on there. Construction, go a different way. Oh, there's a wreck up here. Sourcing real-time data. Now, whether you like Apple Maps, Google Maps, or Waze, they are all better than a key map. If you're under 30, you probably don't know what a key map is. A key map is an old book that sat in your car. I delivered flowers all across Houston when I was in high school. iPhones did not exist yet. And I used a key map to get around this city. And it was incredible. You could open up G5. Okay, they sunk my battleship. Where am I going? And you would try to figure out, where am I in Houston? How do I get there? How do I get here? Where's this street? A key map cannot source new information. A key map cannot be updated. But your map program on your phone gets new data, new information, new updates, and says, turn this way. Follow this blue line, go this way. I can show you how to get to here. There are things up ahead you're not aware of, but I have sourced new information. Go this way. Our conscience is like that. sourcing new information from God's word, connecting us, filling us with new data, new information for our spiritual formation. Oh, turn here. Oh, pray this way. Oh, don't look at that. Go to the left. Ah, that's how you walk in holiness. Ah, turn this way. Oh, that's what I should do here. See, the conscience is informed by that data. And just like the blue line in your map program, you can choose to listen to it or not. You can choose, nah, I'm going to go a different way. You can choose to listen to your conscience or not. That's why Paul ends with this encouragement. Endure. Endurance is what you're after. So see, look what he says. Holding faith and a good conscience. So hold to that data. Hold to where it prompts you. But by rejecting this, so what happens if you don't listen to the faith and the good conscience? Some have made a shipwreck of their faith. That navigation analogy fits. They've made a shipwreck of it. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That last sentence, that's a scary sentence. And it's meant to be scary. It's meant to waken us up. It's meant to stiffen our spines and make us pay attention. It's meant to make you go, whew. Because if you reject faith, the core doctrines, you reject a good conscience that is now informed by that faith to honor God and walk with God and live in holiness, you're a shipwreck. And Hymenaeus and Alexander, Timothy knows these guys. We don't know who they are for sure. Alexander, we're totally in the dark. Such a popular name in the Greco-Roman world in the first century. Hymenaeus, he's in 2 Timothy. He's mentioned as a false teacher. So this guy, he's in the orbit of the Christian church. Maybe he was a part. It sounds like he was a part because now he's removed. Someone they knew, probably someone they loved, valued, denied the faith. Denying good conscience. And right here we see the tandem nature of doctrine and life. That true Christian spirituality isn't just having the right beliefs, it's right beliefs and right behavior. It's living our theology. And Paul says, I handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He means by this, there are really two ways to live in this world. There is the kingdom of Christ, and then there is the domain of darkness. That's it. You either have Jesus as Lord, or you have the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, ruling over this present age. And Paul says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were a part of us, but they're teaching against us. They're not holding to the faith. They're not holding to good conscience. Now they are in the domain of darkness. They've shipwrecked. But I hope, he says, I hope they'll learn not to blaspheme, not to speak against the faith, not to speak against good conscience. And I hope they'll come back. This is really important for our day. We are in a cultural moment of deconstruction. Are y'all familiar with this word? Raise your hand if you've heard of deconstruction, see people talk about it. Yeah, it's all over social media, blog posts, videos. And I want to point out how Paul says, look at the beginning of verse 19, holding faith. Don't, he's saying, in one element, we're going to talk about this. Don't, and in other translations I love, they said cling. Cling to your faith and your good conscience. But there is a kind of deconstruction that leads to a shipwreck of the faith. When it comes to deconstruction, we have to be clear of what we're talking about, defining the terms. This is so important because I'll never forget after being, you know, I've been married for 15 years now, and probably like when the first couple of weeks of being married, I remember my wife, who's from Louisiana, she said, hey, this Sunday, we're going to have Sunday dinner. I thought, oh, that sounds wonderful. That sounds so good. I said, what are you going to make? I'm going to make a pot roast, have potatoes and bread. Oh, I love it. Sunday dinner sounds amazing. We get home. I'm like, what's for lunch? She said, pot roast. You said it was Sunday dinner. Well, apparently to my wife and where she grew up, Sunday dinner means Sunday lunch. And it was in that moment that I realized I married a crazy person. And I don't know how we're going to communicate for the rest of our life. We don't even understand the difference between dinner, lunch, and supper. I mean, what's going on here? Because where she grew up, that Sunday dinner was a nice, elevated lunch. Where I grew up, dinner, that was always at 6 p.m. It was when the sun was going down. The streetlights are on. So when we talk about things, we have to make sure we're talking. Are we talking about the same thing? And with deconstruction, you have people talking about it in one way and people talking about it in another. And so there's two ways, maybe 2.5 ways we talk about it. The first way people talk about deconstruction is, I think, in a helpful way. It's a removing, a rethinking certain practices or traditions of the Christian life that may not be helpful, that might even be legalistic, that might be sinful, that might be watered down from what God really wants for us. And it's to say, it's to look at and go, you know what? We've always done it that way. That's not helpful. We've done this before. Man, that's a real barrier to people coming to meet Jesus at our church. We should change that. We need to get rid of this. That's called reformation. That's called renewal. That's called repentance. To look at something and go, that's sinful, or that's wrong, or that's unhelpful, and go, I'm done with that. Let's do it how the Bible really says. We don't have to call that deconstruction. That's just called repentance. That's just called renewal. And that we should always be after that. As the great reformer said in church history, semper reformanda, always reforming, always reforming, always repenting. The second way people talk about deconstruction is not helpful. And it's the shipwreck. It's tearing down the faith. It's tearing down the doctrines of Christianity, saying the doctrine of man, of our anthropology, who we are as men and women, that's not true anymore. Tearing down the doctrines of God. Deconstructing God's grace and that the supremacy and exclusivity of Christ, it doesn't really matter anymore. That you don't really even have to be part of a local church. You can just have Jesus in the Bible and have a spiritual life, and that's all that matters. Or that God's word is just one way to navigate life. It's not the way. It's not the authority in your life. That kind of deconstruction, people parade as a virtue, but it is actually a shipwreck, as Paul says. By not holding to faith and conscience. Because friends, if the deconstruction doesn't lead to renewal and repentance and following Jesus Christ, then it's a shipwreck. Any deconstruction that doesn't lead to repentance and renewal is a shipwreck. And some people even talk about deconstruction. I watched a video of two popular former professing Christian authors and pastors and professors and writers, and they sat and they were talking about their deconstruction journeys and how they came to a more authentic version of themselves. And as they were talking about these things, they did two things very subtly, multiple times. They would interchange deconstruction, then they would say deconversion. That's what they're really talking about. Not let's get to a more pure version of living the Christian life, which is what we should all be after. They were actually talking about deconversion, meaning I've shipwrecked. Here's how I've walked away. Here's how I left Christianity. Here's how I deconverted, that's not even actually possible. It's making a shipwreck. This is why Paul tells Timothy, it's not just holding to faith, but holding to faith and good conscience. This is key. This is why I think, and the ones I've sat with, the ones I've seen, why some of these shipwrecks are happening. Here's what we know. I said it earlier. Faith feeds our conscience. This, our doctrine, our scriptures, God's word, becomes the data source for our conscience. Well, what happens when the conscience is no longer good? If we don't listen to the data, we don't listen to the promptings of the Spirit, our conscience then, seeking to justify itself, the old man, the flesh that resides in us, starts working. And then rather than the conscience being informed by faith, the conscience tries to explain away the faith. When the faith says, hey, this is sinful, this is wrong, but this person, I really want that. I want to do that. They say, well, that's not what that really means. That's not true anymore. That was true in the first century. That's not true in the 21st century. See, it's the conscience now trying to inform the set faith. That the faith once for all delivered for the saints, that was good for 2,000 years, but not anymore. It is now a conscience trying to explain away the faith, and it really begins to send bad data. It begins to scramble the signal and say things like, well, that's actually not a sin. It was in the first century, it's not anymore. We've learned more. This is not true. I've been under a lot of pressure. I need this. That's outdated. That's narrow-minded. I'm forgiven. I can do whatever I want. These are all signs of a bad conscience trying to now explain away the faith. A corrupted conscience is like a computer virus. It starts to interpret the faith, starts to write over the code, starts to corrupt it. And then it begins to lose grounding on the truths of Christianity. Well, Jesus isn't the only way. Hell's not real. Marriage can be defined many ways. The signal becomes so scrambled that even basic, simple directions get lost. This is why John Calvin said so profoundly, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. And then it'll shipwreck and think it's noble. Paul wants Timothy to endure and right thinking and right living. Because Paul's seen it in Hymenaeus and Alexander. What's happened? And I bet you've seen it too. If you've been a Christian, I've been a Christian long enough and in ministry long enough to where I too could name names, talk about situations and things I've seen. And it did boil down to these two things. At some point, they stopped holding to a good conscience and they stopped holding to the historic Christian faith and made their own version because it benefited them in some way. Because they wanted some sin to continue or because they were struggling to believe. Like I'll tell you, I sat with a friend one time who had committed a sin that was very, very deep, very painful to a lot of people. And he sat there and he told me he was going to walk away and do all kinds of things. He said, because I have a hard heart. I have a seared conscience. And I said, brother, no, you don't. Because people that have a hard heart and a seared conscience, they don't sit around and say, I have a seared conscience. What you have is an ashamed conscience. And the gospel has a word for that. The gospel exists for an ashamed conscience. So you might be sitting here thinking, man, I've been dabbling in deconstruction. I'm not sure about some of these historic Christian faith. I have doubts about some of this stuff. I'm not sure, man. I've been doing stuff I shouldn't be doing, and I'm close to leaving. I don't even know why I came here this morning. And maybe God is just, you just felt burdened all morning, even as you read these words from the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit. Here's what I would tell you. You being here this morning is a wonderful gift. You being here is a wonderful sign, a gift of God's mercy on your life, that God's not done with you. God's not done with you. You can turn. You can repent. You can confess your sins, just like all of us do. And you can walk in that newness of life with Christ. The Christian church is not a place of perfect people. It's a place of failures, a place of people who don't have their life together. I remember one time a guy was saying, I just don't know if I could go to the church. There's so many fake people there. I said, yeah, join the club. We're all trying to be something that God says we are, and we're really struggling. We're all trying to do God's word. Nobody is doing this perfectly. We're all trying to walk in holiness. None of us are there. But we're trying. We're trying to follow that blue line. We're trying to trust the red line of Christ's blood. We're trying to walk in his footsteps. So if you feel like, man, I don't know if I'm holding to the faith, let's have a conversation. Talk with a friend. Talk with a pastor. If you feel like your conscience is not where it needs to be, confess and come back to Christ. Because Christ is right there with you. You can restart the app. You can run the virus detector and you can endure. You don't have to shipwreck. Because a hard heart, a seared conscience isn't asking those kinds of questions. People who have shipwrecked don't think they've shipwrecked. They think they've arrived at an all-inclusive beach, an all-inclusive resort that's just for them. And they don't realize the tsunami's coming. But there's a reason why this island's abandoned. So if that terrifies you, Paul would say, good, endure, be encouraged. You're in Christ. Christ is with you. Christ is for you. And you have a community of people sitting around you this morning who are for you, who are with you. There are many Pauls in this room that would put their arm around you as a Timothy and say, I'm with you. We'll get through this together. So be encouraged. Christ will never cast you out. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, he says. So no matter if you've been dabbling in deconstruction over the last few months and you want to come back, Jesus says, I will never cast you out. Yeah, but my conscience has been corrupted in these ways. I've been sinning in these ways in secret. I will never cast you out. Come to me and you will find life, Jesus says. So let's go to him. Let's walk with him. And let's engage in that kingdom warfare. Let's spread the gospel together. Let's spread the name of Jesus together. You are exactly who Jesus wants to use. Let's pray together. Jesus, we love you. And maybe some of us just need to say that to you this morning. My Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine. So help me, Jesus, to walk with you. Forgive me where I've sinned, and I receive the promise of forgiveness. Would you encourage us, Lord, by the power of the Spirit and by the fellowship and ministry of one another? Would you help us to engage in the kingdom warfare and not just sit on the sidelines, but to encourage, to exhort, and to spread the name of Jesus, to live for you? Would you help us to endure? We face many challenges, many oppositions. We have an enemy that does not rest, but prowls around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. But thanks be to God that he is only like a lion, and that we have a lion in you. So help us now, Lion of Judah. Give us courage, give us strength. Give us that spiritual Gatorade we need to do ministry for you and with you. Help us, King Jesus. It's in your name that we pray, Lord. Amen.